All right, make sure you're in fellowship. Apply in 1 John 1:9 if necessary. And remember, no talking while I'm teaching. We are looking here at the doctrine of volition, recognizing that there are three major or primary categories of volition that exist, beginning with God. God has will, known as his sovereignty. He expresses it in a directive way, what he wants us to think, say, and do. He has a particular place he wants us to be. That's known as his geographical will. His permissive will allows free will otherwise among his creation to exist and evil to exist alongside that which is good. And then his overruling will, that is determination by God to overrule evil as necessary to ensure that every aspect of this plan will be fulfilled undeterred in any way in this respect. Volition then is part of his creation scheme in regards to the angelic and human race. Angels do have volition, and that's where we're looking at here, Roman numeral 1, subpoint C, subpoint 3B, or A here. At first, we saw Satan's manifesto in his five I wills, his five determinations, the, if you will, usurping God in regards to authority and power over both the angelic and human race in this respect, and ultimately exalting himself as God in regards to all of creation. So he declares, I will do these things, so that recognizes his own free will. In that vein, one-third of all angels chose to rebel with Satan and are referred to as his angels. It's unique that Satan went off on negative volition on his own accord through his own devices. That device came through the fact that he allowed himself to get under pride, the mental attitude, sin of pride, as being the most exquisite and holding the highest position in regards to the angelic kingdom. And his mental attitude, sin of pride, obviously was hidden from all except for God. And it is my determination, my interpretation, that is where the original creation of the heavens and the earth came into play, as the sons of God cried out in joy and happiness at seeing this magnificent display of God's power and creative will, and that took away the approbation that Satan was feeding on, and that is when his negative volition expressed itself overtly. And he utilized the time, whatever media time he had, to address the angelic host, otherwise seeing if there are those others who would go along with his person in whatever scheme, exact scheme he had set up otherwise. And indeed, found one-third of all the angels also having negative volition, that they chose to align themselves and rebel against God along with Satan, whatever arguments he used in that respect. And we know that it was exactly one-third. Revelation 12:4 tells us that. In a symbolic presentation, here the great red dragon is the context, the subject of context. That is none other than Satan. Verse 3, another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, the constellations of the heavens depict Bible doctrine. Doctrine was taught by the stars, as they were created for signs, as well as the heavens for seasons. is the book in Genesis. That went by the wayside to the degree that the content of Scripture became verbal in its communication and then written in the Old Testament and New Testament otherwise in that respect. But for a large portion of human history, doctrine was taught by the stars in this respect. And here the stars are symbolic. And the long snake, the dragon here, is none other than Satan in his symbolism. Heads 10 horns, on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Stars, again, are symbolic in the Scripture. And they are symbolic of angels as well as believers. And context determines what that is. And if these are stars of heaven, then they must be, obviously, the angelic host. And threw them to the earth. And that was the demotion of Satan. His primary fall from the third heaven, where God kicked him out of the kingdom of heaven. And anybody that sided with him, obviously, were up for the same separation that occurred. And the dragon stood before the earth, woman who was about to give birth, said when whom she gave birth, he might devour her child. That looks back at the previous signs depicting Israel and the birth of Christ, etc. It's a very passage where we're able to debate at the birth of Christ because of constellation, the signs of constellation of September 11th, 3 B.C. in that respect. I'm always getting them confused. Matthew 25:41. Here, Christ's teaching, and this is a Latter-day prophecy. The event here, contextually, chronologically, occurs at the second advent. Christ is going to return to earth in two times here in not too far a distant future. First return is not all the way to this planet. This is known as the rapture. He returns simply to the second, or to the atmospheric heavens. Believers who are still alive and who have died, who lived during the church age dispensation, will all receive their resurrection bodies, will all rise and meet him in the heavens. The Bema Seat reward ceremony takes place in that regard. We all reaccompany Christ back to the third heaven till the end of the final 7 years of the dispensational privilege of Israel is completed, known as the 7-year tribulational period. He will return again. We'll come back with him again, as depicted as his armies. And that is known as the second advent. That return will be all the way to planet Earth. He will have determination to destroy all of his enemies, as we know and understand the history as it revolves around that point in time. Centered on Israel and the Antichrist being active and operating in full measure in that regards. So that is the setting is the second advent. He will destroy all of his enemies. Those who are still alive on this planet, not everybody will be in the military, as not everybody's in the military now. And there will still be unbelievers left on the planet, and there will also be believers during this point in time in history, as there is through all history. You have your believers, and Christ will separate the believers from the unbelievers. And at that point in time, he is once again going to make sure the earth is purged of all unbelievers from the planet, not unlike the flood period when only Noah and his immediate 7 members of his family were the only believers left on this planet at the end of the second advent. And upon the fulfillment of these verses, only believers will go then into the new thousand-year millennial dispensation under the rulership of Christ when he returns. The second advent is on a permanent basis. He comes to take his position in the throne of David as the rightful heir, king of Israel, and will rule the world from that point in place under perfect righteousness, etc. And in this separation, here, verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, that's the goats, the sheep and the goat metaphors that are used here, goats being unbelievers, sheep being believers, and the ones on the left are the goats, unbelievers. He says, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And that looks at documents for us that Satan and his angels have already been condemned to hell under the plan of God. Obviously, not all of them are there. Satan's still free. He's still roaming about on the earth, on the planet, etc. He loses that freedom for the thousand years that will follow after this advent. But God will bind all demonic activities so that when Christ rules and the resurrection saints with him, that the nations will be free of this undermining orchestration of civil disobedience against Christ's Bible doctrine. You'll still have negative volition that exists. You'll still have unbelievers. The STA will still be in existence. It's not just believing in Jesus and going to heaven and singing songs the rest of eternity. No, the plan of God is just as active and filled with all aspects and complexities of life as we know life today. See, it will just continue under these veins. So, one third of the angels rebel. They come under the same judgment as Satan, and their ultimate destiny is the lake of fire. In this respect, the holding tank is known as Sheol Hades at this point in time in history. But the lake of fire has already been created wherever God has it stored within the realm of the universe in that respect. And that will be their permanent destination and habitat for all eternity after human history is completed. So see, the remaining two-thirds then of angels, called the elect, chose to remain loyal to God. So that was a deciding point for the angelic host, the test that was set before them, of which direction they would ultimately go. One-third says, we're going with Satan. Two-thirds says, no, we're staying with God. And they're known as elect, chosen angels. Psalm 103:20, they're active along with Satan and his cohorts, and they are serving God and operating on behalf of believers in time. We have guardian angels, etc. They help God deter, as necessary, demonic activity in line with his plan. Let's get to the book here, Psalm 103:20. One example. Bless the Lord, Yahweh, you his angels, mighty in strength, the angelic being, their creation is far superior physiologically in our perception. Obviously, there are spirits that can manifest themselves in a physical way. And in their capabilities than the human race. Mighty in strength, they're so declare, who perform his word. They are in service to God, and they are executing directives by God as it pertains to human history. These aliens that live out there, known in the Bible as angels. Obeying the voice of his word. That looks at the fact that they remain positive to God in their own will and their own soul as an angel. And obedience is a manifestation of positive volition in regards to God's creation. So two-thirds, known as the elect angels, holy angels, remain loyal. The angelic host then sets the two volitional standards found in lower creation as those that choose to be obedient or disobedient to God, lower creation being the human race. So four, that brings us then to human volition. It recognizes that God did not create robots. He created beings that rationally, intellectually, are free to believe or disbelieve, whatever. So, first of all, the makeup of the individual recognizes both a physical and spiritual aspect to our very beings. Human volition, this point four, the soul and body are separate entities. We're all born into this world dichotomous of two parts, of soul and body. The fact of the soul is obviously a barrier to much of the present day psychological science, if you allow me the privilege to use that word with them, even though I use it hesitantly. They don't recognize a real existence of a spirit aspect of our beings, that which is invisible but real. And God, as we know, created the human body out of the sophisticated dust of the earth. Our bodies are simply dirt with all this mineral content, etc., created in an unbelievable way. That's why when we die, our physical body decomposes. It goes back to the dust of the ground. That's what we're made out of. But that is just simply our outer shell. It has obviously a brain computer in it, but that which energizes and makes it real, makes it alive, is the invisible spiritual force, energy force, that God plugs in at the point of human birth. As long as when the fetus is in the womb, it does not yet have a soul. It's when it comes out, it takes its first breath, that is God plugged in a soul into that body. And that's what gives the body life. Give me life, Frankenstein. No, we're not a Frankenstein. You're not going to be able to bend unless you're God and you can create a soul to put into it. See, you might be able to get some type of artificial animation from the body, but that would be the best. See. And we are both soul and body. The thing that we're missing when we're born is a human spirit. That gives us a state of spirituality. As we recognize our martyrology, anthropology of man. So we have soul and body. It is in the soul that volition resides. Our body is simply temporal. Our soul, we refer to that as the real you. It's what tells your brain computer what decision to make in regards to the information that it is able to collect and to conjugate in interpretation and expression in regards to our thinking. So, when the soul is removed from the body, that is known as death. Death is simply a separation. See? But the soul lives forever. The body is temporal. It's temporal because the body is contaminated. It can't go on in an eternal state with the death gene that's embedded in it that comes about as part of the whole sin nature phenomenon that occurred in the garden and the disobedience of man as we understand it. So you've got to understand that soul and body are separate entities. Everybody wants to just give every criminal out there, the excuse of the environment, etc., as the cause for why they are what they are. See, what a crock. You got people that live in the same kind of environments that don't do these things. Now, what's their problem? See. Anyway, I won't get too going too much on that. Stick to our text here, Matthew 10:28. Again, Jesus teaching, do not fear those who kill the body. Our body is subject to death at the hands of another. But we are not to be afraid of this. Death, as unknown as it may be, is not really unknown if you have faith in Bible doctrine. Because Bible doctrine explains to you the mechanics of death and what it's all about. It's just your consciousness just simply escapes from this physical torso of a body. But you remain, or you maintain, or regain, if you will, full consciousness in that state. Heard of people that supposedly they're died momentarily and their souls left their bodies. And there are people that even practice it under demonic type of religions. That they escape and they have full consciousness and visual capabilities. Hearing and all these other things are still part of their experience, but they're outside the body. So death is not anything to be afraid of. It's just shucking this shell of contamination that gives me a bellyache on occasion so that you don't have to go through that anymore. As a believer especially. So the soul, the body is temporal, but the soul is eternal. And that is where we are to have any fear, and that is a righteous fear. Not a sin fear of being afraid otherwise, but a righteous fear of God, who obviously being God as spirit can control that spirit. And its very destiny, etc. That's the remainder of the verse. But unable to kill the soul. So they can't touch that. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That looks at, obviously, everyone is going to receive a new resurrection body, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But the body's prepared for their ultimate destiny. And for the unbeliever is a body that is designed to exist forever and ever in an environment that is almost indescribable, hot as hell, as we would say. A lake of fire. For the believer, the resurrection body is designed to enjoy all the benefits and the capacity of eternal life in God's continued economy of human history. As it will revolve around, for us as church age believers, 1,000 years of our present history, and then into the new eternal state after the dissolution of our present heaven and earth, and a new heaven and earth comes about. So, how many Sunday schools teach that? Ours does. I say Sunday school, I apologize. Prep school. Sunday school is just too fundy. It's that nod to God crowd, see? It's prep school to prepare you to sit in major class and listen to tons of doctrine on a level that you're able to comprehend, see? And it takes a background and understanding to have a full appreciation of it. So soul and body, we've documented here, are separate entities. Also 1 Thessalonians 5:23. As I stated, we're born in the world only of two parts, dichotomous, soul and body. we're minus the human spirit. Well, you need the human spirit in order to have a relationship with God and be spiritual, as God is spiritual. That's called trichotomous, to be a three parts. And you get that spirit, you regain it. We lost it at the fall in the garden, mankind did. Adam and Eve were created with one, but they lost it upon their disobedience or sin to God. You regain it through faith in Jesus Christ. You get the human spirit. It's also known as the new man, the new you. We call the human spirit Dr. Man in our prep school. See? The term used for it. And it's created in righteousness, set apart for truth, etc. And it operates and functions in tandem with God, the Holy Spirit. Now may the God of peace himself so recognize him for believers. We are now trichotomous. And that's Paul here at the church of Thessalonica signing off. May the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart for a purpose entirely. That looks at completion of one's phase two under rebound, maturity adjustment with all of the accord of accompaniment of being that we operate under in regards to our lives. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. See? So there it shows spirit, soul, and body. That's human spirit that we acquired under the new birth known as the doctrine of regeneration at the point of saving faith without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That coming is the rapture for us as church age saints. So the soul and body are separate entities. So you have the comparisons there, Matthew 10, 28, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. The naysayer would say, well, see, the Bible is teaching different things there. No, you're just not harmonizing what the Bible is teaching. Not able to put it together. So volition, continuing point four, is the decider of the soul. The soul being the real you, that which goes on forever. It determines your ultimate destiny in regards to God's economy. It's the decider of the soul. Each individual has the freedom to make his or her decisions, be they good or bad. That's one thing that God will not coerce in regards to an individual, and that is their freedom to believe or not to believe. And obviously, we seek to operate, if you will, in the same vein as God would in providing other people freedom. So, you know, whether good or bad, ultimately we see how history turns out. Freedom of religion, etc., recognizes the freedom of volition. It at least recognizes the divine institution, number one, see, in regards to our society. Acts 3:23. In correlation with choosing, it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet. The prophet there reflecting on the person of Jesus Christ shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So that it recognizes that choosing to believe or not to believe comes from one's soul. So the Bible then assumes, continuing point four here, its existence is humanity. As seen in different aspects, levels of the Scripture. And again, this is in the face of Calvinism, the Calvinist ideology, that God causes people to believe or not to believe. That is extremely blasphemous, because then it's saying God's the author of evil. If he forces someone to be evil, or to believe, then he forces one to be evil. Yeah. It goes hand in hand. The Calvinist is wrong in their perceptions. And there's plenty of ammunition to argue for free will in the Bible. A, every third class condition in the Greek declares in the grammar, maybe yes, maybe no. 1 John 1:9, our rebound verse. If we confess our sins, the if, that's your conditional, that's your condition. That is a third class condition in the Greek. And third class says maybe yes, maybe no. It's your freedom to choose one way or the other. If you do, fine, this is what happens. God forgives you of your sins. If you don't, well, then He doesn't. See? So Greek is very technical in its expression regards to certain things. And the conditional aspects of the Greek are that technical. A first class condition is a definite yes. Second class condition is a definite no. It is first class condition, and you will, see, is how you would express that. Second, and you won't, is how you express that. But third class is maybe yes, maybe no. So that means you got to be able to choose. So B, every subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood in the Greek is potential, maybe. You might do this or you might not. That's your subjunctive. And you got to know this when you go through and you study the scriptures in order to be able to clearly understand what's being said in the English. The English, as we've seen over and over, obviously leaves a lot to be desired in some cases in regards to what is really being communicated in the original languages. And see, every alternative that's given in the Bible. Well, why is there an alternative if it's not able to do something in an alternative way? The example there we throw out is John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So if you have an alternative, then it's conditional. Maybe yes, maybe no. See, in that regards. D, all the imperatives in the Scriptures are senseless if the ability to do otherwise is not present. We call them imperatives in the New Testament for the church, for church age believers, role imperatives. Those are directives. Those are God's directives for us. Do this or don't do that. There's some 1,600 imperatives in the New Testament for the believer in that regards. The believer thinks they can reach perfection in time. You can't even memorize all those, probably. But either way, what sense? It doesn't make any sense to have a command if one is not able to disobey that command. See? So again, logic is a big player in interpretation regards to Scripture. And then we have direct statement. By direct statement, it reflects that men have the freedom to choose. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 is a great example in regards to the Jews, the Exodus, and the Mosaic Law, the promises that were given to them. This, obviously, in regards to their conditional, it's a conditional covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. If they choose to obey God or disobey God, certain things would happen based on their choice. And here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, Moses declares, call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. Life and death, parallel, obedience, disobedience. See? In regards to the law, obviously parallels the blessing and the curse. God being for you or you being, or God being against you otherwise in regards to your life. And so the exhortation then is, so choose life. That's what any dummy would do. Eternal life for dummies is called the Bible. Choose life, see, in order that you may live, you and your descendants. So the very exhortation itself recognizes, you don't have to if you don't want to. But I would highly recommend it. See, to believe in Jesus Christ to ensure one's salvation from eternal condemnation, and then to have maximum blessing time to be obedient to God in regards to Bible doctrine in that vein. Alright, so first of all, we document that we have free will, that it is part of the properties of the soul that is placed into the physical body at the point of birth. Now, in point five, we categorize the kind of volition that exists into two distinct categories, just as we recognize in the angelic host. So human volition can be categorized as either positive or negative. We use the acronym plus V for positive volition and minus V, negative volition, to note the poles of gravitation or lack of towards God. That's kind of the perception that is there. Positive volition is what is known as seekers in the Bible. So A, positive volition are term seekers, honestly seeking a relationship with God under His terms and conditions. Under His terms and conditions is emphatic. Otherwise, you have a condition that is known as a pseudo-seeker. Those who feign interest in regard to the plan of God, by all appearances, it may look like they're positive, but they're not really in the plan of God in the Bible class or church or whatever, Jesus' teaching. To hear the truth of doctrine is for an ulterior motive. And we saw examples of those in the New Testament. Jesus' teaching, when he performed miracles, he took opportunity and had Bible classes commensurate with these things. And he reflected upon there are those there who were seeking him, but not to hear the truth of what he was teaching, but they just wanted to see his miracles. So that's a pseudo-seeker, see. One who may go to even an adjusted church and hear the truth, but they're not willing to embrace it and apply it. They have ulterior motives for being there. That's a pseudo-seeker. It's one who, to be positive, is one who hears the truth, they recognize it, we document it for you, and they embrace it. Say, all right, yeah, that's God's Word. It may not be perfect in their applications, but they at least openly recognize God's Word, and this is what they are seeking for, the truth of God in this fashion. Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him. The caveat with all your heart and all your soul is not just a general nod to God attitude, a half-hearted, half-baked approach in regards to doctrine. Obviously, the very setting in regards to our Bible classes shows that it's not designed to operate in such a fashion. If you're not studious, not the hard-working student to listen to the doctrine and be disciplined in that measure, being in fellowship, et cetera, then obviously you're not going to accomplish with any degree of success God's plan for your life. It does take hard work in that sense. And it's not just like, well, I'm going to go on an Easter egg hunt. If I find some, fine. If I don't find, you know, that type of attitude. I don't know why I picked Easter egg hunt, but anyway. Now, you got to seek. This is what you want. I just put it in layman's terms. This is what you want more than anything else in life. You just came to that point and you're thinking, I want to know God. See? I want to know His plan. I want to know it just as pure, as perfect as He can get it. I don't care where it comes from. It can come from the other side of the tracks, using that metaphor. I don't care who's teaching. I just want to know the truth. See? that type of attitude. It obviously expressed in different ways. But the end result is the same ultimately. And sometimes it takes people just being introduced, and after a while they recognize it. Others, it may just happen that they step in, they've been seeking to a certain degree already, and they fall in, they go, yeah. See, and they immediately identify. So, obviously, we recognize the different ways. To seek the Lord means that you are uninhibited in your approach to Him and desire to have this relationship. 1 Chronicles 22:19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. The heart there emphasizes your very thinking capacity, your mind, your mindset. Soul looks at your choice to do this. To seek the Lord your God, arise therefore and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord, etc. 2 Chronicles 15:12. So again, these are the documentations, examples of seekers to express one who is positive. It gives you the general definitions describing it, what a seeker is, pertinent activities associated or assets. 2 Chronicles 15:12. And they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. Acts 17, New Testament, 26 and 27. Again, under the divine institution of nationalism, we dealt with earlier, and the reason why that God creates nations to give maximum potential and freedom for men who want to seek the truth of God, the ability to do so and serve God in that capacity, that they should seek God, the nations, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. He's not far because God reads our tape. He knows this is what we want. And obviously, literally, God is omnipresent, so He fills all space and time in that sense. But in the concept, in the context of being a seeker, it truly looks at God in His foreknowledge, and recognition where positive volition is going to exist, and being prepared to meet the needs of that positive individual. See, and if He has to move you halfway across the world, or bring someone halfway across the world to give you the truth, He'll do it. Known as missionaries, apostles, things of that nature. See, so that was again Acts 17 there, and then Hebrews 11:6. Be a seeker. One of the necessary ingredients is faith, and that's active faith. It begins with the object of faith in the person of Christ. Then it's extended phase two with the one's faith in Bible doctrine, God's word, otherwise in regards to their Christian experience. And it says, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, Him being God. It's impossible. For he who comes to God must believe that He is I Am, Yahweh. And one must obviously exercise that belief. They embrace it. And that, in addition to that, He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. There is an innate confidence that comes from positive volition when they exercise their faith, that this is the right thing. Just something, you know it. You know? And God is going to respond in a favorable fashion. People express it sometimes emotionally. People that are saved, etc. You know, happiness, joy comes over. They just recognize, obviously, we recognize all the aspects of God, the Holy Spirit involved in these things, etc. But you must believe that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Otherwise, you'll not have the level or the amount of faith necessary for faith to express itself. And obviously, phase one faith, that faith is more than no faith at all. It's just simply you recognize intellectually Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's who, what He said He was. History records it for us in the Bible. And He died for our sins, and 3 days later He resurrected. That is faith. See, you believe that, you're in heaven. Yeah, you're in no matter what. Nothing else can ever change that. Faith in Bible doctrine is you believe the truth, but then you got to apply it. That's faith plus works. There, it takes some exercise, some energy in regards to accomplishing phase two faith in that respect. But it begins with faith, believing. And God truly is a rewarder of those who seek Him. First with eternal life and the basic accoutrements or perks that come with phase one faith, and then all the SG3 prize, etc., wreaths that it is also afforded for those believers who will do it right in time. Plus, phase two blessing. B, so that's positive volition. Negative volition is just the opposite. B, negative volition are those not so willing. In other words, their faith or belief is modified with the negative in the language. John 6:64. Christ speaking to the disciples. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. That looks at the fact that He knew who was negative. And obviously He knew and was prepared in regards to Judas Iscariot what he was going to do. Part of the perks in regards to Christ. He could see positive and negative volition in people. 9:18. So that's with the negative in the language. 9:18. The Jews therefore did not believe it of Him that He had been blind in regards to the healing of the blind man by Christ. And received sight until they called the parents of the very one who received the sight. He was born blind. Never before had they ever seen anyone born blind get their sight in that regard. That was true to the cosmos, that would have been a true miracle. Hence their disbelief to begin with, that he had been blind his whole life. Romans 3:3. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? A negative volition does nothing to hamper God and His plan otherwise. You know, understand that. The world may arise and seek to overturn the divine institutions and God's plan otherwise, but they will fail miserably. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. In the last days, the Antichrist will eventually appear on the scene. The false prophet. They will do unbelievable miracles. And they will be true miracles that have garnished the power of Satan and demonology and demons in their exercise. And the world itself is going to fall for all this. Because why? They're negative. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, the lie. Upon them is negative volition of the world at that point in time. Part of the judgment, you refuse to believe the truth, then what are you going to believe? That which is false. And that's, again, logic. That's your logical deduction. If you don't believe one thing, you're going to believe something else. See? Our mind's like, is a vacuum sucking in information, and there's your choice. The real you, make your choices. I put it in this category. See? And then Jude 1:5. Only one chapter, so technically Jude 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And that looks at the Exodus. Now that belief is a phase 2 belief. And the majority of the Jews that left out of Egypt were believers. Those Jews were believers corporately. But they refused to exercise faith, phase 2. And God took them out, sin unto death. Not a single male over 20 years old, with the exceptions, that we know, entered into the land. Their children were given the privilege to be the conquest generation. And positive volition came out of their children, phase 2, in that respect. So see, manifestation of either positive or negative volition is evidenced in obedience or disobedience to the plan of God. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to license these things. In Jesus' name, amen.